So in its introduction to this whole block teaching, verse 13 to 21, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on over the next couple of weeks, title today is Be Holy Because I Am Holy. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. We've just sung Refiner's Fire. In 1 Peter, the apostle talks about being refined by fire. God is the refiner. It is his fire. The trials of life are the fire. Peter wrote this letter for Christians who were experiencing difficulties of various kinds. Some were bad enough to be called fiery trials. This is like being in a furnace. And he was writing to Christians who are suffering or are going to be suffering soon. So if you're a Christian, this letter very clearly addresses you, because you are either suffering or you will be suffering soon. That's the nature of life. That's just realistic. And it is what God will do. He says, refine as fire. He's the refiner. Our troubles are the fire. Peter is teaching Christians about how to face that suffering, how to go through it. And he says, you absolutely need to listen to what he's saying. And maybe if you're not a Christian here today, then you too, do listen. This is surely worth listening to, because you will suffer in life. That's just realistic. What gets you through it? How do you face it? See what the Bible says will get you through, if you let it. So the verses we've already looked at, Peter's told us that in the hands of God, sufferings are being used to do his people good. He refines them, like gold is refined in a fire, burning off all the impurities, producing something splendid. That's the metaphor that the Bible uses frequently, what Peter uses here. God uses sufferings that way in a Christian's life. He brings them into your life in order to refine you. We just prayed for that in the hymn. Purify my heart. I want to be holy. Do you really want that? Refine as fire. Fire is dangerous. It's a nervous hymn to sing and a nervous thing to pray, because how does God make us holy? It is through this refining fire of troubles and difficulties and real suffering, a furnace. Peter's concern then is that Christians will come through that furnace refined rather than burned to a crisp. So he's already told Christians, you've got to be clear who you are and what you have. Who you are, verses 1 and 2, your elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It says you're elect exiles, so you're strangers in the world, but you're not strangers to God. You're precious to him, so know who you are, and then he says, be very clear what you have, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, right now guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. You have new birth. You have a future with God. You have a living hope. You are being kept right now by him. Peter says you've got to know who you are, know who you have, and you've got to rejoice in these things. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. You've got to know these things and you've got to revel in them. You've got to turn them into worship. And that, he says, is how you not just survive the furnace, but you are refined by them. You come out better. You come out different. You come out more like Jesus. And even you will experience what he calls out in verse 8, an inexpressible joy. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. You can actually know something of that, not because of the suffering. Whoopee, I'm suffering. Oh, it's great. Not at all. But in the suffering, despite the suffering, you know something of this joy because you know what God is doing. You're in safe hands. This God who loves you so much and has done this for you, what you have in him, he's the one bringing you through this fire for really good reasons. But we saw last week that you really won't know these things deeply. You won't have that joy until you learn to gaze at the gospel, to drink deeply from the well, the bottomless well, which is the gospel. He says, Peter says, look at the Old Testament prophets. They looked intently and into the Bible to see and understand the sufferings and the glories of Jesus. It hadn't even happened yet, and they were obsessed with it, and it kept them going. And then the angels, he said, the angels just mystified at the amazing thing that God has done. And they obsess over the gospel. He says, you need to be in the same state of mind. Whenever you open your Bible, which needs to be often, he says, you look for Jesus. It's all about him. Martin Luther used to say, every time you read the Bible, ask, what is there here to adore Jesus for? Every time you read, what is there here to adore Jesus for? And when you found it, adore him in prayer, worship. And so you'll find joy in him, even in the furnaces. Now, we spent a lot of time on that. This is 1 to 12. And God has done all this. And then the next word is, therefore. Okay. I've been going over the great truths of the gospel, the facts of our salvation, what God has done. The next word is inevitably, therefore, what? You've got to respond to this. In the light of all God has done, all that he's doing, all that you see as you gaze at the gospel, he's done this and this and this. Therefore, what should you do? So the next section is talking about how a Christian responds to all this. And that is always the pattern in the Bible, in all through the Bible, because that's the way the gospel works. God acts, we respond. So very important to understand it's that way around. See, in the Old Testament, have you seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Charlton Heston, a great movie about the life of Moses. And there's one of the best and the most amazing scenes. It is quite amazing for a 1950s movie. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. And Moses is up the top of the mountain, and there's this incredible pillar of fire, and there's this black cloud and smoke and furnace. And God, the Ten Commandments are written, he says, written with the finger of God. And it's quite incredible. It goes through the Ten Commandments. What point in the movie was that? Do you remember the movie? Was that the beginning or the end? Well, wonderfully, that's the climax. That's the last bit of the movie. It doesn't begin with that. Moses up the mountain, God gives the Ten Commandments. Take these Ten Commandments to those slaves in Egypt and tell them to get on with it. And if they do a good job, I'll rescue them. Totally the other way around. You get all those amazing bits in the movie, the plagues of Egypt, the locusts, and the Passover, and then you get the parting of the Red Sea. God rescues the people from Egypt. They're saved. And then he gives them these Ten Commandments. He says, I want you to be my people, and I want you to be like me. This is what I'm like. I want you to be like that. And that is the gospel. That's the way it works. He says, I've rescued you. You can see I love you. Now be holy as I am holy. And then that is the gospel message, all the way through the gospel. I've done this, therefore what should you do? How should you respond? It's so important you understand that. Verse 13 says, prepare your mind for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God. As obedient children, do not do this, do not do that. He doesn't start the letter like that. He doesn't begin the letter by saying all these things. Do this, be self-controlled, be holy, and then God will make you born again and give you a living hope and heaven in the future. No, it's the other way around. Look what God has done for you out of sheer love, sheer grace, sheer mercy. Therefore, live in the way he wants you to. Live like this. That's how the gospel works. It's the polar opposite of all religion. What does a religion say? Hey, you want to go to heaven? You go to a Muslim. You want to go to heaven? Well, here's the five pillars of Islam. You do that, you go to heaven. You go to a Buddhist. You want to go to heaven? Well, here's the Eightfold Path. Plug away. You'll get there if you work hard enough. What does the gospel say? You want to go to heaven? Not a chance. You'll never make it. I need to do it for you. And God sent his son. And he did everything needed. He lived the life you should have lived. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. He lived the perfect life. And then he died the death you ought to die. He says, now you can go to heaven. put your trust in me, and I'll take you there. It's all in me. I've done everything needed. I've given you my passport. You can go on in my name. That's the gospel. Totally different. And Christians, we are called to obey, but it's an obedience of grateful joy in the grateful response. I'm accepted by Jesus, purely grace alone. Therefore, I want to do everything I can to please him. I love him. I want to follow him. Peter, then, he quotes the Old Testament. He says, be holy as I am holy. That's what God said to the Israelites after he rescued them from Egypt. Four times in Leviticus, be holy as I am holy. And that's the central message here. Be holy, because I am holy. We're going to spend a few Sundays on this section, understanding what he's calling us to. I just want to introduce the whole idea today. This section is all about holiness. What does that mean? God says, be holy as I'm holy. What does that mean? Let me read you verse 13 to 16 again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does this all mean? It begins with that phrase, prepare your minds for action. The actual phrase is literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Can you see why the translators paraphrased it? Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? It does mean prepare your minds. It's actually a wonderful image. Gird up the loins of your mind. There's in 1 Kings examples, 1 Kings 18, verse 46. Elijah is told by God, you better run, because the rain is coming. There'd be no rain for 3 years. The rain is coming. And it says he girded up his loins. He means he gathered up his cloak, which is kind of dangling around his feet, gathered it all up and tucked it in to his belt and ran. Jesus says something similar in speaking to his disciples. Stay dressed for action. The actual phrase is literally let your loins be girded about you. Again, as be ready for action. You're all tucked in. Nothing's going to trip you up. You're all ready to go. The nearest idiom we have, I guess, is roll your sleeves up. Get ready for strenuous work. Gather your whole self up. Gird up your mind, he says. Think about it. Your head is buzzing. You've got so many goals and activities and distractions and relationships and all these different things. You end up just giving a corner of your mind to God. And he says, no, get it all together. Focus on him. This is not to be your hobby or one area of your life. This is everything. God. Be holy. What is more, we need to be holy. This is the heart of the passage. You've got to gather your whole focus on this matter of being holy. What we're going to see over the next few weeks is that he says, in your mind, in your heart, in your will, the whole of you, be holy. What does it mean, be holy? We need to be really clear. Be holy, for I am holy. There's three things I want to look at now. God is holy. We learn that from be holy because I am holy. God is holy. Second thing, we must be holy. It's a command. Be holy because I am holy. And the third thing, we can be holy because God is holy. And you begin to think, how is this even possible? We can be holy because God is holy. We'll see, hopefully, what all that means. Number one, then, God is holy. The quote from Leviticus, be holy as I am holy, the Hebrew word holy is kadosh, which means to be separate, to be cut off. I separate that to myself. It's cut off, it's separated, it's set apart. It almost sounds like what it means, kadosh, cut off. God is holy, and you have to see him as fundamentally set apart from everything else, above and beyond you and me and everything. This is God. He's holy. It's not simply that God is very, very powerful and very, very wise and very, very loving, but it is holy power, holy wisdom, holy love. Holy is infinitely above and beyond anything else. We kind of try to think of God as like he's the top of the scale. But no, God is off the scale. It's really hard to describe. The word is holy. That's the only way to say it. There's a rebuke in the Old Testament where God says, you thought I was altogether like you. And you think about that. We often, the myths and legends and the ancient religions, current religions, think of God as kind of us times a million, and us exaggerated, like a human being, but more powerful, more wise, more loving. So when God says, I'm just nothing like you, absolutely holy, above and beyond. Now, in one sense, we have to think of God like us. In one sense, God encourages us to do that. He uses similes to describe himself, to help us get a handle on who he is. So he says, I'm a shepherd, I'm a father, and we can get those. But we need to understand God is infinitely separate, not just at the top, but infinitely above and beyond, off the scale. He's holy. Now, you have to honor him as holy. You have to sanctify him as holy. That's just basically the word holy again, sanctify. If we translated it in a literal way, it'd be holify. You holify something. You sanctify it. You cut it off and separate it. You have to do that with God. Sanctify God as the Holy One, the Holy God, transcendently unique. Holiness in the Old Testament is linked with this uniqueness. Let me give you a couple of references. I haven't marked them, so give me a moment. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. Here we are. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. There is no one like you. Exodus 15, verse 11. This is after the Red Sea parting, and Moses sings a song of praise to God, and he says this in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That phrase is in both those phrases. Who is like unto thee? The phrase is Michael. Who is like unto thee? Anyone here called Michael? Michael, that's your name. Who is like unto God? And that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is, well, nobody. Who is like unto the Lord? Nobody. He's holy. Remember, he's not like you. He's infinitely above you. Now, things happen when you don't remember that. But Peter is going to say this over and over again. Sanctify God as holy, or you're in trouble. You get in trouble. When you don't do that, for example, do you worry? Worrying is a failure to remember that God is holy in his wisdom. Holy in his wisdom is holy wisdom. Maybe you have a great and drastic worry, a desperately sick child, your job is on the line, you're wondering where the money's going to come from for this or that. Sanctify God as holy. Isaiah 55, God says in verse 8, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's seeing what he's saying. God is saying, I'm holy. Why are you worrying? Worry, worry, worry. What are you worrying about? You're comparing yourself with God. You're saying, is God going to get this right? Is God handling this well? I think I could run my life better than God. Worry, 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 worry. You're not sanctifying God as holy, holy in his wisdom. So you're worried. His wisdom is infinitely above yours. He's not just the biggest brain in the room. He is infinitely above and beyond. Don't try and compare his wisdom with yours. His holy wisdom. He says, sanctify me as holy. Stop worrying. That chapter in Isaiah ends, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. You say, you're worrying, worrying, worrying. I know what I'm doing. In the mission fair yesterday, I talked to two particular people exhibiting, talked privately to them, said, we are on the edge and I'm worried. I don't know how we're going to go on. And they said, one of them said, I lie awake worrying. How am I going to pay these people? How is it? And I had to say this. God is holy in his wisdom. These are his people. This is his mission. If God wants it to end tomorrow, then even if someone donates £1 million, it's going to end tomorrow. If someone wants you to go on for another century, it's going to go on for another century. We worry. You're not sanctifying God as holy. Holy in his wisdom. What else can happen? We can go to dozens of examples. When we fail to sanctify God. You know, Jesus in John 17, in his prayer to his Father. It's wonderful. It's like a page out of his quiet time notebook. Jesus prays and we get to eavesdrop on his prayer. He says, he calls God, Holy Father. Holy Father. You know, I've had to deal with this, where someone has had a bad father, and they now have trouble with men and with authority figures, and they can't be confident in all this talk about God is my father, or God is my bridegroom, or God is my king. They say, it doesn't help me. They say, I get no comfort in that. I had all these problems with my father, or my boss is a bully, or my husband is a... To say God is father is meaningless to me. I don't want to minimize that, but think about it. Jesus says, Holy Father. God is a father above any father you could possibly know. His love is unending and pure and perfect and unconditional. The reason you know you had a bad father is because you do have an inkling what a good father should be. Until you sanctify him as that holy father, then you'll never understand and be comforted by that. You must take it seriously, reflect, listen to what Jesus says. Holy Father, do you believe that or not? You rest in that. His love is holy. And in all of life, the holiness of God is what changes everything in our lives. We have to grasp that and set him apart as holy. His love is beyond anything you can imagine. His wisdom beyond anything. His power beyond anything. He's completely set apart from anything. There's talk in the Bible about abasing yourself before the holiness of God. Put your hand over your mouth. Stop complaining and comparing. God is holy. Have you come to the point in your Christian life when that has dawned upon you? If God really is who he says he is, I can't trifle with him. I can't just treat him as my sugar daddy in the sky. I can't only go to him when I'm in trouble. No, everything in life comes under him. If you experience the holiness of God, sanctified him, separated him as God. It's not another book on the shelf. It's not just another thing you're into. You've ditched every other priority. His priority, 1, 2, 3 to the end. He is everything. He transcends everything. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. And everything starts to change in your life. Let me read a quick example from a book. David Powlinson's book, Seeing with New Eyes. He's writing upon this theme as a Christian counselor. Interesting scenario. He says, I once counseled a man who habitually, he's a Christian man he's talking to, habitually escaped life's pressures with TV, food, video games, alcohol, pornography, antique collecting, sci-fi novels, working out at the gym. He neglected loving his wife and children. He was slack about his job. He was evasive and deceitful in his communication to others. He went through the motions in church. Where to begin? There were so many problems, so many sins of both commission and omission, I wasn't sure what to pick up on. Then it struck me, try the Psalms as a whole. Almost every single psalm, in some way or another, portrays the Lord as our refuge in trouble, as the center of all our hopes. The Psalms implicitly and explicitly rebuke taking refuge in anything else. The Psalms spur us to know and obey God in the trenches of life, the holiness of God. And he said this man felt vaguely guilty for some of his bad behaviors, but he didn't see the pattern of the seriousness of what he lived for. He craved ease, comfort, control. His efforts to change were half-baked until conviction of the specific sin of his heart, turning from the living God in order to seek idolatrous refuge. That woke him up and made him see all his behavioral sins in a fresh way. Suddenly, the holiness of God. God is everything. What am I doing? I could read on, but it gets a bit theologically complicated. But that is fundamentally it. God is holy. set him apart as holy. Peter is going to say this in chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Then everything else begins to fall into place. Because he's holy, point two, we must be holy. Point two, we are commanded to be holy like him. What does that mean? We've just seen that God is holy, transcendently unique, infinitely exalted above all creation. Is that what we are to be as well? No, it cannot possibly mean that. It means something different when applied to the creature rather than the creator. Be holy as I am holy. It does still mean separate, kadosh, cut off. It's the same word. If I have a lovely big chocolate cake, I like to sanctify part of it to myself. I kadosh, I cut off this, and this is all mine. This is all for me. And you may have noticed something about me. That's something about me. It's all me. And that is what's happening. You need to be that. You are the slice of cake. You are, your whole of you is cut off unto the Lord. In the Bible, lots of inanimate objects are called holy. Pots, oils, linen, the tithe. You give this tenth. You cut it off. That is all for God. It's holy to the Lord. You are holy to the degree that you are completely, completely devoted to the Lord. It's comprehensive as a concept. Your mind, your heart, your will. Peter's going to go through those three as we go on. It's like the key concept of what it means to live a holy life. You are separated off of God. I want to define that and then illustrate that. Define it. To be holy means to be wholly his. You can put it that way. There's no area of your life that doesn't belong to him. There's no priority that's not judged by him. There's no part of your heart. C.S. Lewis, before he was converted, this is his big objection to being a Christian. He wrote this: Christianity says there is no region even in the innermost depths of one's soul, nay, there least of all, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance. And that was what I wanted. Some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine only. To be holy is to recognize you have no, even the tiniest area of your life, you can say that, mine. It's all God. Just like the tithe is cut off completely for God, your whole life is cut off and completely his, all of it. And none of us can be completely and perfectly holy because of our sinful struggle and our sinful nature, but that is what we're called to, that's what we're aiming at, and that is what we can be, because God doesn't call us to anything impossible, but by his Holy Spirit at work, that is what we one day will be. Illustration of what this is. A great illustration is in 2 Samuel 23. There's a lovely little incident that is recorded there for us towards the end of 2 Samuel in the life of King David. So this, at this point in the story, it's kind of looking back over his life. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13 on, there's this interesting account, just something that had happened. He's talking about his mighty men. And he says, you know what, three of my mighty men, my devoted followers, listen to this. And he says, verse 13, three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephidim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. So this is the situation. It's early in David's kingship. The Philistines had attempted to capture David to keep him from getting established. They swarm across Israel, even right up to Bethlehem, David's hometown. They've captured it, and David has fled to the cave of Adullam, which is one of his fortresses, and he's established a camp. And this is what David says in verse 15. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Oh, he says, a nostalgic sigh for the water of Bethlehem where he grew up. He's expressing a deep desire. So would he get his kingdom back? Would you ever get Bethlehem back? Will God aid me? Will God help me? Will protect me? It's just a nostalgic sigh. But listen to verse 16. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew out of the well of Bethlehem water that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. It's extraordinary. There they are. He didn't give them a command. He wasn't asking for volunteers. But these three mighty men, they kind of overheard him. They belt up their swords. They pick up a jar. They fight their way into Bethlehem. They head this up a hill. Scores of Philistines had to get through the gate because the well is always inside. Two of them must have to fight them off while the other third guy fills up the well, the jar. Then they had to fight their way out, go through the desert, carrying water but not drinking it, and they give it to David. And he's thunderstruck. And it, listen to what it says in verse 17. Verse 16. David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. And maybe you go, oh. But what's going on here? Learn three things. The nature of holiness. It's total devotion. You see the devotion of these men. They see no distinction between a command or a request or even just a sigh. A sigh is enough if I'm totally devoted. Your wish is my command. Your sigh is my command. I'm off. Absolute devotion. Goes way beyond the rules. It's an orientation of the heart. I'm holy unto the Lord. I yearn to please him. And that is binding. You know, you might say something like, I understand Christians give a portion of their income. How much? Is it a tenth? How much to say in with God? That's not a holy heart. How much do I have to give? How much can I give? What are the desires of his heart? Don't ask, what's the job description? What are my duties? No, a holy person doesn't care. Your sigh is my command. Holiness unto the Lord. That's the nature of it. It's total devotion. But then see, second, the object of total devotion. Because David was right. He said, I can't drink this. I mean, these poor guys, as he pours it out, how did they feel? But I think they felt honored. He was saying something really profound. On the one hand, their attitude was wonderful, wasn't it? That's how we should love one another. This is what churches should be. There's a place in the New Testament where we're commanded, be devoted to one another. No negotiating, no twisting arms, it's spontaneous. David was surprised. Look what you've done for me. We love to surprise each other. Listening to each other's sighs and responding. I mean, maybe you're thinking, well, no one does that for me. But maybe someone else is looking at you saying, they never do that for me. But no arm twisting in a Christian community, no kind of broadcasting your needs. We listen to each other's sighs, surprise each other with our devotion. David is moved by their devotion. Their attitude is wonderful. But on the other hand, David is right. He says, I don't have the right to this level of devotion. Not to any human being should we bring this ultimate devotion. He pours the water out to the Lord, it says. Only he is deserving of this absolute devotion. They were going to die. They risked their blood. This holiness should not be unto David, it should be unto the Lord. And so we see in David, his greatest son, Jesus, you must give him the devotion of your heart. Absolutely him. No one, not to anyone else, not to anything else. You know, some people are messed up because of this, because they give the ultimate devotion of their hearts to a person or a thing, and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of this holiness, this devotion is Jesus. And then the third thing is the reason. The reason for total devotion, and that is, we're going now straight into point three, okay? Point three, our holiness. It springs from his holiness, okay? We can be holy because he is holy. Learn this from David's men. This is how we can actually be holy. It's because he is holy. David's men, why were they so devoted to their king? It's because of the person he was. Because he was so devoted to them. Their king loved them. He had risked his life for them time and time and time again. He had sanctified himself for their sakes. I am yours, he was saying. Like Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, King Aragorn. He's the king. And yet he says to these little hobbits, he says, if by life or death I can save you, I will. I sanctify my life for you. So I'm set apart for you. This is David. He was set apart for these men. So they were happy to risk their lives and fight their way up the hill to bring in water. But you see, now, see, this is how we can become holy. See, David points us to Jesus. Jesus, our warrior king, broke through the enemy lines to bring us the water of life. Jesus said in that prayer in John 17, he said to his Father, Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I am cut off for them. I am separate off for them. I sanctify myself for them. I devote myself to you, he's saying. I've devoted myself to you. I have fought my way up that hill. I've carried the cross, focused wholly on you. I've heard your sighs. I've gone up that hill. I've broken through the enemy lines to save you, to bring you the water of life. David thought the water was too precious because it was brought to him at the risk of his life. Think about Jesus, the water of life, salvation, forgiveness of sins, new life. It was brought to you not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. The cup of the new covenant is in his blood. We are not worthy of this devotion. But don't pour it out on the ground. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to drink it. He wants you to receive life from him. He wants you to be saved, to trust in him. He wants you to drink it down, and as you do, to think about the price he paid, fighting up that hill, pierced by many wounds, in his devotion to you. And so that is how you become devoted to him. Be holy, because I am holy. As you consider his holiness for you, let that turn you into something wonderful for him. To close, you remember the theme of 1 Peter? The whole theme of 1 Peter is God seeks to refine you through trials. How can you be in such a condition that the troubles and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of your life are tools that hone you and polish you and refine you rather than break you? Well, the answer is be holy. Be devoted. Place your whole life in his hands. I'm just yours. Like a surgeon has to make an incision, you've got to keep still. You know, the same cuts that can heal can also wound and kill. So it doesn't just depend on the skill of the surgeon, but on your condition. You've got to keep still. This is why we anesthetize our under the, don't we? How can you live in that kind of condition where the trials of life heal you and don't wound you? You must be holy. You must say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm devoted to you. I do as you will. I trust you. I'm holy unto the Lord. And how can you be confident to put yourself in his arms, to lie under the surgeon's knife? You can be confident because of his holiness. He's devoted to you. He has sanctified himself for your sake. He's demonstrated that on the cross. You're in safe hands. You can rest in him. Trust in him. Lie still. Amen. Well, let us pray. Dear Lord, teach us what it means to be holy as you are holy. We praise you, Lord, the holy God, holy in power, holy in wisdom, holy in love. Help us to rest in that, Lord God, and may it drive out our fears and our worries and our sin, that we might be pure, purify our hearts in your refiner's fire. May we be able to rest at peace, to be devoted to you, wholly devoted to you, knowing we can trust you completely because you have shown your devotion to us at the cross. Oh, Lord, may these things settle deeply into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.